says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that the rudiments of the gospel stand out in bold relief for all to see and to understand. We confess that by nature there are scales over our eyes, our ears are stopped, our hearts are hard. Lord, would you, who brought us to life in the first place, be at work by your Holy Spirit to illuminate your word, give us understanding, Lord, for those who are gathered today who are strangers to your mercies. Would you open their hearts and minds for the very first time? We ask this in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Many things in your home that are readily accessible. Your coffee mugs, the plates on which you eat your meals, your utensils, the paper towels that you use to mop up spills, the clothes that you wear day in and day out. You know where they are, you can readily access them. There are other things in your home that are inaccessible. You know they're there somewhere. But they're in the recesses of the basement, the attic, the garage. It would take some effort and difficulty to find them. And as you venture outside the home, you find the same thing. There are things that are easy to come by. Others, difficult, if not impossible to get. And in our minds, there's something of an inverse correlation between accessibility and value. Often things that are easy to access, we regard as commonplace and therefore of little value. Things that are difficult to get and to obtain to the point of impossible, we place great value on those things. There's, of course, some truth to this, especially when it applies to literal things. But what happens when we take the same thinking of accessibility being inversely related to value and apply it to God, to meaning and significance in life, to forgiveness, to everlasting hope? I've noticed a pattern over the years as I look at people and their quests for truth. Seems that if one is on some arduous pilgrimage, one in search of some faraway guru, one who takes one expensive course after another, there's a sense in which the harder and more inaccessible things are, the more valuable they are, the more likely we are to be on the right path. But what if that is absolutely wrong? What if what Jesus describes as the narrow gate and the difficult way that leads to life is, in another sense, readily accessible? That is there for the asking, there for the taking. What comes to the fore in this particular text is the accessibility, the there for the taking character of God's salvation. Now, if you've been with us recently, you know that Paul has contrasted two very different kinds of righteousness. You may remember at the end of chapter 9, he's speaking about the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, this righteousness by faith. By contrast, the Jews pursuing the righteousness by the law did not obtain it. Beginning of chapter 10, I contrast the righteousness of God, of which his kinsmen according to the flesh were ignorant, seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. So recently, really all along, Paul has been contrasting two very different kinds of righteousness, and that same stark contrast is in play here. You'll notice he begins by summing up the righteousness of the law by an appeal to Leviticus 18, verse 5. He does the same thing in Galatians chapter 3. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. He sees here a relationship between doing and living, a principle of works by which life is secured. And of course, this doesn't merely go all the way back to Moses. It goes back to the very beginning. You remember the original relationship with Adam and Eve. It was a covenant of works, or a covenant of life, where blessing was promised on the condition of perfect obedience. Once that covenant of works was broken, there was no longer any possibility of securing life by doing. But of course, that covenant of works remained, and in a sense, it was waiting for someone who could come along and fulfill its terms, waiting for a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the covenant of works. And really, it is that fulfillment of the covenant of works that is the basis of our salvation. But that principle of works remained intact. And in fact, it found prominent expression during the period of Moses. In fact, some have even spoken of the covenant with Moses as a republication of the covenant of works. You have salvation always by grace, of course, but this principle of works, so operative under the covenant with Moses, you know, blessing comes in response to doing. So if you recall the broad contours of that relationship that God had with his people, if the people were relatively obedient, if they relatively adhered to the law of God, they would be outwardly blessed and they would retain their tenure in the land of promise. But if they were relatively disobedient, which of course they were, they would incur the curses of the covenant and they would be sent into exile. But what Paul is doing is he's seizing upon this general principle stated so perfectly in Leviticus 18, verse 5, and he finds here a perfect expression of the righteousness that comes by doing works leading to life. And of course, Paul is raising this particular point simply to say that this kind of righteousness won't do you a bit of good. It's an absolutely dead end. There's no way for eternal life to be secured by virtue of keeping the commandments of God. Sinners, because they are sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, need an entirely different kind of righteousness. Not a righteousness characterized by doing, but the righteousness that comes from faith. Now, having come this far in the book of Romans, we are, of course, no strangers to this idea of the righteousness that is by faith, the righteousness that's received as a gift, the righteousness that is secured by the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But what's interesting here is that Paul finds an allusion to this righteousness in this very same Moses who penned Leviticus 18, verse 5. And he's appealing to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Deuteronomy 30. I'm going to read a portion of this. So what I want you to be listening for is this idea of promised restoration after all that the people go through in exile. And just to kind of anticipate where we're going, I think this first part of Deuteronomy 30 is a promise of the new covenant. It's a promise of what God is going to do in the latter days. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now that's verses 1 through 10, but it's these next few verses that Paul latches onto in Romans 10. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Interestingly, in verses 11 through 14, those are all verbless clauses. So the translator has to sort of supply from the context, whether it's present or future. And quite a number of people argue that these should actually be translated as futures. It will not be too hard for you, will not be far off. And so this whole section from verse 1 all the way through verse 14 is in fact a prophecy of the new covenant akin to Jeremiah 31. Whether or not that's the case, Paul is certainly making use of the language of Deuteronomy chapter 30 to describe the accessibility of the gospel. So you'll notice what Paul's doing is he personifies the righteousness of faith. And this righteousness of faith, first of all, this in the beginning of verse 6, when this language of do not say in your heart, that's from Deuteronomy 9, where that's the language of the Israelites when they were thinking that the reason they were in the promised land was because of their own righteousness. And so one of the things that's certainly in play here is the self-righteousness of people in their efforts. So Paul makes this point. The righteousness based on faith says, you do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? You think about that, ascending into heaven. That sounds like a lot of effort. That sounds like a big deal. And you think back on the Tower of Babel, this building of a stairway to heaven, the effort it would take to ascend into heaven. And you'll notice that Paul says that that's really akin to bringing Christ down, which is impossible. And besides, there's no need for it because Christ has already come down. You know, the Word became flesh, and there's certainly here a veiled reference to the incarnation. Nor does it say who will descend into the abyss. And here, instead of using the language of the sea, he uses the language of abyss. It's all the sea and the abyss and death. It's all, you know, descriptions of death. Who will go in to the realm of the dead? That also sounds like a lot of effort, doesn't it? You're thinking about ascending all the way up into heaven and then going all the way down into the abyss. That is effort, that is arduous to the point of impossible. And you'll notice what he says about that. It's as if you're bringing up Christ from the dead, which is impossible as well. And besides, there's no need. Why? Because God has already raised his son from the dead. You know, the language is strange. And the reference to Deuteronomy 30 is unusual. But you see the basic point that Paul is making, that this righteousness that we so desperately need is not to be secured by arduous effort. In fact, it may well be the case with some that the pursuit of some sort of arduous effort could blind you, make you unable to see the simplicity and accessibility of the righteousness that comes through the gospel. Over against this, verse 8, what does it say? What does this righteousness that comes by faith say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. The issue of accessibility is not up in the heavens. It's not down in the abyss. It's right here for you to access this word of faith, the basic message of the gospel. And we're all well aware of the fact that there's much in the Bible that is relatively inaccessible, hard to understand, hard to access. But at the center and the core is this: Jesus is Lord, raised from the dead. There's a lot that you and I will never understand. A lot of things that Christians will disagree with one another over. There are many things that are important, but are ultimately not essential. Then there's this: Jesus as Lord, raised from the dead. Thank God that what is most essential is most clear. Imagine if it were otherwise. Imagine that there's something you have to know, something you have to grab a hold of, but you're going to have to ascend to heaven to get it, or descend into the abyss I try and I try and I try, but I can't understand it. I can't figure it out. I can't find this thing that is most essential. There are things you will never understand. But what is most essential is the most accessible of all. Jesus is Lord, raised from the dead. You see this language of heart and mouth to express the totality of the person. Let me read again, 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. But there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's a totality of the person that's in view. Conviction and confession, private and public. And you'll notice in 9 through 13, really, there's a sense in which the same things are being said in a variety of different ways. Believing is confessing, is calling on the name of the Lord. To be justified is to be saved, is not to be put to shame, is to have God's riches bestowed upon you. There's a kind of piling up of these different expressions for emphasis and rhetorical effect. And you'll notice that what is also stressed is this indiscriminate offer. Everyone, all, no distinction between Jew and Gentile. You. Paul uses the word you. And so here we're thinking about you. You, this word comes to you. You are among the countless multitudes throughout the world and throughout the ages to whom the gospel in its simplicity and power has been brought near. Perhaps you've grown up in this church. Perhaps you've visited once or twice. Perhaps you've been here for many years, but this gospel has been set before you. Jesus as Lord, raised from the dead. What have you done with this simple gospel? Some people, many perhaps, having been exposed to the gospel, this righteousness that comes by faith, by virtue of confessing Jesus as Lord, raised from the dead, they stumble over it because it sounds too simple. It can't be that simple. If I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, that I will be saved. It just can't be that simple. So they pursue other things by way of religious pursuits, or philosophical, worldview, self-help that are invariably more difficult and more complicated than Jesus is Lord, raised from the dead. In some cases, it is the virtual equivalent of ascending into the heaven or descending into the abyss. Why do people do that? Why do people reject the simple gospel, hold it at arm's length, to pursue something that is infinitely more complicated and convoluted? Well, I suppose there are many reasons they differ from person to person, but I observe a thread that runs through people who reject the gospel and pursue something else. And that is pride. It's the pride of self-righteousness. And it's often cloaked in a veneer of humility. You know, I'm just seeking and I don't know anything. I'm just hoping to learn more. But the thread that runs through it all is the doing. This is something I am doing. This is some course of study that I have embarked upon. These are classes that I've paid for. I am doing this to pursue truth and meaning apart from the gospel. At the heart of those pursuits, at the heart of our doing to find the truth, is a self-righteousness that is very difficult to be rid of. The gospel won't tolerate self-righteousness. The gospel strips us of self-righteousness, takes away from us any thought of ascending into heaven or descending into the abyss to find the truth. It simply sets the truth before us as a simple gift. What a glad thing it is that the gospel strips us of self-righteousness. What a glad thing it is to know that everlasting life and fellowship with God and forgiveness of sins is as accessible can be. It's right there before you. It is there for the asking. It is there for the taking. I think in a peculiar way, this is something that is highlighted at the Lord's table, where the gospel is made visible. There is a right there-ness to the bread and the wine. Right before you, right before your very eyes. Here it is, given to you. One of the things that should call to mind is this very matter that we've been speaking of, the accessibility of the gospel itself. It's right there for you, held right before you, yours for the asking, yours for the taking. We gather as believers, those who've put their hope and trust in Christ, who, in the language of our text, have confessed Jesus as Lord, believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we who believe such things have been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are members of a church that proclaims the gospel. We are invited to revel, partake of the Lord's Supper, revel in the accessibility of this righteousness that comes through faith. If you're not yet a believer, we would ask you not to partake of the bread and the wine when they're distributed. Instead, think about this gift that is set before you. You don't have to sign up for courses. You don't have to go to the Himalayas. It's nothing arduous, nothing difficult. God simply sets it before you. You confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved.